My text is in the book of Revelation and chapter 7, and a lovely phrase there in verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? As I prepared this message, a new theme came to my heart, as well as a theme that is there, and I felt they were so very closely related. How many people today feel that their lives don't fulfill anything, and they wish to feel that in their lives and the time they have on earth, that they might have a sense of fulfillment? I think this is true of so many people. I mean, of anybody now who thinks at all, if there's any value or any worth in living in any way, that they would desire to fulfill, to desire to live a life that you might say at the end of it, well, even though I would wish it to have been much better, I'd wish to have served God better than I have done, yet nevertheless are able to say, I'm grateful that I was able to do certain things and I feel I fulfill something. There is a desire like that in the hearts of men and women, and always has been throughout the ages. And men have, apart from the grace of God, men have achieved great things. But with the grace of God, of course, even the most ordinary of us can know what it means to know a greater fulfillment than anything men try on earth. We try many things, and I do not mean it in a disparaging way at all. We can have all sorts of exercises, can't we, that we try to do. The person who runs a mile, I nearly said in the shortest distance, but in the shortest time, and that he's able to say, I run a mile. Now, don't please take any notice of my ignorance, but supposing a person runs a mile in 2 minutes? I don't know, all right. I've never actually tried it. I will one day, but I haven't got round to it yet. But supposing someone did that, and they've achieved something tremendous, and somebody comes along and beats that, said, my idea of fulfillment is I'll run a mile in a minute and a half, and so it goes on until you finish before you start, or something like that anyway. And so there's something rather exciting and rather wonderful, and I can understand how in any particular game or sport or achievement or going to the depths or going to the heights or flying around the world for the first time or doing this or the other, whatever it may be, that one is able to say, well, I fulfilled something. I did something with my life. I'm able to say that not only was I a clerk or a school teacher, whatever it was, I did something that I'm able to tell my children, I achieved something, I fulfilled something. There is that desire, but sadly, alas, I shall never run a 2, 3, 4 minute mile. And sadly, I shall not even climb Snowdon. Sadly, I will not be able to break any particular record that may be inviting me to try. But we can all, by God's grace, fulfill. And that's a wonderful thing. The most ordinary of us here, whoever we may be, and whatever our abilities may be, whatever our limitations may be, we are able to fulfill something very wonderful. Now, I want you to think of that and bear it in your minds. And I'm going to go now to the context I have here and show you what I mean by that in a moment or so, or perhaps half an hour. Men love to glimpse the unknown. Here we have John with an elder. It's a vision here. I read at the beginning of the service. We have a glimpse of heaven, a very beautiful scene we have there too, and a comfort for us all, a comfort for many of us here who have loved ones in heaven now, a comfort for us who are on the way, that we might have some idea of what heaven is like. It's a very beautiful vision. But men have always wanted to know what lies beyond. Men have dabbled in all sorts of things, and you get black and white magic, witchcraft of every kind. You get interest in the unknown. You get people probing and wanting to guess or speculate, is there life on another planet or some other system of stars, and then they say there must be, because in all the endless creation that there is, there's bound to be so many chances of life in a certain place. And then they begin to have imaginary stories of what kind of life. Will it be a higher intelligence or a lower intelligence? What state will it be? And I can remember once on a television program, great excitement with a gentleman showing in some little vessel a little pile of dust. And he said, this dust was terribly exciting. Well, I took his word for it and I got very excited. And then he told us that if there were certain things in this dust, then there could be a possibility of life in a million or 2 years, or past 10 million, I'm not sure. Doesn't make any difference when you go to those figures. And then he said, if that and the other, and it sounded all very exciting, he said, but we are going to do our test from now on. Well, that was 3 years ago. Now, I haven't heard anything since about this very exciting dust that we had a little glimpse of. But men will speculate in this way, endless speculation, because they want to know. And then also you have in fiction endless little stories as well about outer space and what lies beyond that which is supernatural, that which is strange, that which is odd. Men want to know. The strange thing is, the wilder the story is, the more likely men are to believe it. That if I should bring a pile of dust here and say, do you know what will happen to this dust in a million years? I would probably convince people far quicker than I would with the true account of the gospel. We are like that. We are very credulous creatures when it comes to believing the impossible and the strange and the odd and the speculative. And yet, what God gives us in his Bible is so clean and so pure and so simple. Why is it we do not believe? Why is it that we hesitate? Is it not that there must be another power that darkens our understanding, that blinds our eyes, that we are not able to see, we are not able to understand, we are not able to grasp? There must be. Then we hear of spiritual difficulties. We hear of Satan, of the devil himself. And we hear how our Lord Jesus Christ has to take away the veil of unbelief before we are able to see. A few Sundays ago, we were talking, if you remember, we were looking at the Ephesian epistle, and we were talking about sitting with Christ in the heavenlies. And at that time, in the Bible, these books were written, they had fixed ideas about what they meant by heaven, and they used it in different ways. And I think we still do today. And if I may bring it to you tonight as a reminder as well, that the first heaven were the clouds and the blue sky above our atmosphere. And we, in a way, we can call that, where has it gone? Oh, well, into the heavens, just there. The sky, we'd call it as well. And then there was a second heaven. And the second heaven was that area, a tremendous and a vast area, where the stars are, the galaxies, the universe, that great vast place that you and I can hardly imagine its length, its breadth, its height, its depth. It's beyond our imagination. Our little minds collapse even when we begin to think about that second heaven. Then there is a third heaven. Now, the third heaven is something quite different. It is a spiritual dimension. Ultimately, it is heaven itself, the abode of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. But the third heaven is that place where you and I enter when we come to an experience of God's grace, and when we belong to him and our sins are forgiven, we are reborn, we are made anew. And we have entered into that third heaven. We are there potentially now, even on this earth, if we have believed. But one day, realistically, and in a very wonderful way, we shall be with him in glory. Now, that third heaven. Now, what does it all mean? When a person becomes a believer, yes, potentially, spiritually, he has entered into that spiritual dimension. But we know that he will not enter into the full realism of it, a reality of it, until he enters into glory and his latest breath on this earth has been breathed out. Now we're going to talk about that place tonight. Call it heaven. John here and the elder are together, and they are visiting heaven, or if you like, it's a guided tour of heaven. It's very wonderful and it's very beautiful. And a question will have to arise in your hearts. Will you be there? Are you sure you'll be there? Because until you find Christ, you and I can never know the beginning of fulfillment. And until we ultimately enjoy God in heaven for eternity, fulfillment can never be ours. So we are really talking about that. And that fulfillment can only be and must always be a spiritual thing. It begins spiritually by the grace of God, and it ends in glory with God and the God of grace himself. Now, what have we here? The great congregation is the first point I'd like to bring to you, because we are faced with a great congregation. They are singing a hymn or praises to God. Listen to what they are saying. Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and forever. Amen. They're wonderful words, aren't they? They capture my heart, and I'm sure yours, almost immediately into that spiritual dimension that we can only glimpse at now, and we are helped by the scriptures and by this vision that is granted to the apostle here. And then there is a conversation here. It's the elder himself that provokes, if you like, the conversation. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, he turns to John and he asks John the question, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? Whence came they? Now, John had already had a look at them. Because you see, in verse 9 he says, and after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. A great multitude no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And then we go through that great hymn of praise, of wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And so the elder turns and says, oh, who do you think they are? That's what he's really saying. But he puts it in this lovely way. What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? You might say, well, it should have perhaps been the other way round. Maybe John should have asked him. Perhaps it doesn't really matter, I don't know. But he's drawing John's attention to them. And he says, sir, thou knowest. Who are they? What a tremendous congregation they are. And I spend some time thinking about it. Well, I know who they are, when, in a sense, now I can explain why they are there, because the scripture helps me. But before I came to those verses, or even in thinking of expounding them, I thought of the congregation. They were robed in white, singing such praises to God with such dignity and grace and honor and glory, beyond our greatest and our finest hymns. And we have a tremendous heritage in English and in Welsh. We have a tremendous hymnology where we are able to praise God in a most remarkable way. We are rich in our hymn books, and our hymn books are rich with praises and with tunes that help us as well. Yet these, good as they may be, will fade. And that used to worry me at one time. It used to, really, now. I used to think of my favourite hymns in English and my favourite hymns in Welsh. And I used to think how wonderful it would be to hear them sung in heaven in such a way. And then I thought, how many Welsh hymns will they have? And how many English hymns will they have? And how many French hymns will they have? And so on and so on and so on. And then supposing you had somebody from a country where they had only a couple of hymns. No, that's not very fair. I even thought that. And then it came to me. Yes, they are lovely, these words, and God gives us these words. But greater far is the hymnology of heaven. Greater far are the melodies of heaven. We learn in one part of the book of Revelation that there is one hymn at least, that its words are made up of the suffering of the martyrs. Can you imagine such a hymn? That as they suffer today in Siberia and in other countries as well, as they suffer and as they long to be with their loved ones, and as they are punished for their faith, not only in this generation, but in every other generation and century as well, that is as if the agony and the anguish and the praise and the love and the strength they received went as sweet incense to heaven itself and formed into words and tunes. That would be one hymn. When I saw that, I thought to myself, no, I don't know of any hymn that good. I don't know of any tune that melodious, that is from the anguish of the saints, both in words and melody. And then those that are composed by heaven itself. And these arrayed in white are they. Who are they? What exactly is a vision? Ah, you might say a vision is a glimpse, maybe. Well, yes, a vision could be on one level. A vision could be a picture that is brought to a person that has a particular meaning that probably is for that person and for his comfort and his edification. But isn't there more here? Are we not meant here to learn something about heaven itself? This vision is recorded in Scripture. This is not a little vision that you and I may have and say that last night I had a dream that was above a dream. It had a particular meaning and I felt that there was a particular power there. And I woke up and I was greatly amazed. Well, yes, it may be very interesting. It may be even spiritual and have a spiritual meaning. I'm not going to argue about it, but it's not in Scripture. But that which is in Scripture, surely that is special and has meaning. What can it be then? Is this the final congregation? Symbolically maybe, or maybe realistic. Maybe John saw, if you are a Christian, your face or mine. Maybe, because there is the great congregation in the General Assembly, those who have been washed in the blood and belong to him. It may be visionary in the sense that this is what it will be like. And it will be a congregation like this. And one day, these places that you see now, with these symbolic forms for all it matters for you now, will be filled with the real people of those who are saved in time. But what is time to God? Was he not glimpsing into eternity? Was he not having a glimpse of heaven? And he was above the clouds of time. I can ask two questions then. You can choose what you like. It doesn't matter. Are you there? Will you be there? But because we are creatures of time, and because we have a beginning and an end, and we cannot really envisage anything that is not tied up with time, because we cannot really capture the word eternity, even though we say it is another dimension, it only means that we do not understand, because although we can understand it like this, time, what is it? Ah, you go back and back and back, how far? Must begin. It never begins. Then you go on and on and on. It must end. It never ends. And then the answer here is this. Eternity. And the word is a help because it helps us out of a difficult situation. Because we cannot think or envisage of anything that has no beginning and has no end. All we can see here is it is another dimension. It is another world. It is another place. It is eternal. It is with God. and the great congregation. They sing praises to God, and they sing wonderful words of wisdom and glory and honor and might and power, and such words as these. There's a story behind everyone. Look at ourselves here tonight. We call ourselves a congregation. What does that mean? It's very difficult to know what it means. We are made up, you might say, of many people. What does that mean? It means that every one of us is conscious of himself. I am conscious of me here. You are conscious of yourselves there. They who are on the gallery cannot really enter to you who are there, or likewise, or one side to the other. We may observe that there are other people here, but as far as you're concerned, you are here. And you are aware of yourself and of self-existence. And what I'm talking about here is this, that behind every one of you, there are circumstances, there is thinking, there may be arguments, there may be disagreements, there may be agreements, there may be poverty, there may be riches, there may be health, or there may be sickness, whatever it may be, an endless variety of circumstances, all sorts of ramifications we can have, endless computations, we can compute forever and ever, the variety, even in a congregation like this here tonight. Each one of us has a story. Each one of us is a person. And here in this great congregation in heaven, if you should go to one and pluck at his white robe and say, "Tell me your story." What a story it would be. He might say, "I came from Russia or China. My story was this. I was there in the 20th century. Or another might say, "I came from Italy in a time of the Roman Empire and its bitter persecutions. Another might say, "I came shortly from the time following Jesus Christ and I was in that great throng that believed then." Another might say, "I came from the time of the revival, one of the revivals in North America." Another might say, "I came from the perseverance of a missionary in Africa, and this person brought to me the grace of God." How many stories, how they came, and how he dealt with them, and how the congregation was built one by one, as precious stones, as living stones, as dressed in white, as beautiful and magnificent in the sight of God. It is no wonder that the elder draws the attention of John and says, "Who do you think they are? Who are they who are dressed in such splendor? And wherever did they come from? What is their story? Where was their place of coming from? Where did they come from? And now that their destination is here, who are they, do you think?" "Sir, thou knowest." Second point I'd like to bring to you, the great consolation. "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they." He answers his own question, you see. "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Oh, they know what suffering is. They know what it means to suffer for the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ask any of them, and you'll find that they'll know what it means to stand for the gospel and for the Savior. But I'll tell you mainly why they are here. They have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That is why they are here. There is no other reason. There is no other merit of theirs. There is no other qualification. They are here because they are washed in the blood of the Lamb. But what does that mean? There could be many here tonight who come to be helped. And there I bring you up against a phrase that can hardly mean anything to you at all. Yet, if you've been brought up in Sunday school and chapel or church, as the case may be, you might have a good idea of the meaning of that. But will you patiently listen to me as I endeavour to explain, and then use another verse by John from another book. A lamb. A lamb's a very lovely little animal, an innocent little thing. And it doesn't surprise me any that in the time of the Old Testament, that the high priest would ask for a lamb. And that this lamb, in as far as they could have it, to be as perfect as could be, without blemish, without any fault, as far as could be. And then the high priest would take this lamb. This lamb seems such an innocent little thing that you could not really associate sin with a little lamb, although all creatures are fallen as well. Yet we would say, if there is innocency at all, it would be in a little lamb. And then the high priest would represent the people. And then it is as if it were he took their sin and laid his hands upon the little lamb, and all the sin and the guilt went on to him, onto the little lamb. There is no forgiveness, no remission of sins, without the shedding of blood. And so this little lamb would be killed, and the blood would be taken into the very holiest place of all. Once a year it was done. And there was a part of their place of worship that the high priest only could enter there. There was the Ark of the Covenant. Now you might wonder, well, what was this Ark of the Covenant? It goes back way to the time, well, when Moses was given the law. And they kept this law in this kind of a rough wooden box. And it was very special nevertheless. And it became ornamental in time, and so that you might say became a very beautiful thing. It had a golden lid. The idea of the golden lid was of a life that fulfilled the law that was in the box. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy soul and thy mind, thy whole being. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And that golden lid was representative of someone, sometime, living a life that fulfilled the law of God. But where does a lamb come in? Then the high priest would come in and he'd bring the blood of the lamb and he would sprinkle it then on this golden lid. And the lamb was representative of the punishment for sin, for failure to fulfill the law of God, for failure to do it. It was punishment. And so he'd bring this blood and sprinkle it. And so you have two things there. You have them there represented in shadow or symbolic form, where the golden lid represents a life that satisfies the Ten Commandments, loving God, loving our neighbor, and as it is spelt out in the Ten Commandments. And then also a punishment that satisfied God in that the wages of sin is death. It's the Old Testament. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Then what have we here? We have now a Son of God. None other name, none other Lamb. Here is a one without spots and without blemish. He is a just. He is without sin. He is innocent. He is without guile. He is pure. Never an unclean thought. Never a dirty thought. Never a cunning thought, never a doubtful motive, never a scheming motive in his heart, never a wrong attitude in his whole being. He was without guile and he was pure altogether through and through. And he fulfilled the law of God. He fulfilled the Ten Commandments, something you and I could never do. He does it for you, he does it for me. But what about my failure? That I'll link again with that little lamb in the Old Testament. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Then the verses we are familiar with, again from Isaiah this time. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. What is this? Jesus Christ is crucified. He is the Lamb of God. Why is he crucified? He is made as if he were guilty. It is not now the high priest putting the sin and guilt onto a little lamb. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Now what have we here? The Lamb of God who takes upon himself the sin and sins of a wicked world on him. And so he sheds his blood and pays the penalty, and justice is satisfied, and God is pleased. He fulfills that for you and for myself. That is why we talk about blood. That is why, you see, that when we talk about the evangelical faith, that it will maintain the hearts of the faith. It is one thing to talk about God, even Jesus Christ as a Son of God, even Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. You can still miss the mark if you do not see that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. We are justified by his blood. Do you understand it? Think. Think hard now. What do I mean by that? Well, just this. Listen to John speaking now in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Look at the love of God. What has he done? It was manifested to us. He sent his Son into this world. Herein is love. Where shall I find the love of God? I look at creation. It's very beautiful, Lord. You'll not find there what I mean by my love. I look at the sky and the stars beyond. You'll not find there what he means by love. Where shall I find his love? And Jesus Christ, his miracles, his words, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, here it is, to be the propitiation for our sins. To propitiate. Shall I explain? What do I mean when I say I want to propitiate? Well, I want to make peace. I want to make things right. I want to turn aside that person's displeasure and anger. I want to make some kind of offering of peace or of understanding. We know it in ordinary life. When things go wrong at home, or in one way or another, and we want to put things right, we think of doing it by an apology or a gift, or some mark of esteem or love or a gift. What are we doing? We are bringing some appeasement. We are propitiating. We are trying to lay aside the wrath that we deserve. We are trying to endeavor to lay that aside, and so that the peace that at the moment is clouded from us might come to our hearts. Now, I cannot do this with God. Should my tears forever flow, and my zeal no respite know? Should I endeavor with every effort and every ounce within me to try and fulfill something for God? I will never be able to please him or to fulfill his law. Then who can help me? Then we come back to these verses. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here we are then, Calvary, Calvary, the Son of God, and the death of the Son of God for every one of us here now. Listen with all your heart and with all your soul. However evil your motives may be in your heart and in your mind, however far from mercy you may have wandered, however long you may have turned away from him, now listen to these words, and these are the words of the Holy Gospel of our God, that he will forgive you, that he will pardon you, that he will receive you. But you might answer back and say, if you only knew my heart, then you limit the love of God. He is able to make the vilest clean, and the hardest heart can be melted. You might tell me, well, I'm too old now to change. It's far too risky to do that. Our life here is but brief, whether we live 20, 30, 40, whatever years they may be. I will plead with you to consider that there is the love of God, rich, merciful, rich in mercy, great in love, wherewith he loved us. And there we see it on Calvary. Don't settle for less. Don't settle for anywhere else where they will tell you just to be a church member. Well, that's all right. Just to go through the ordinary ordinances that the church may have, and you dutifully do those things. Or just to believe in Jesus Christ and be nice and be good and be gentle and lovely and so on. Or even to think of him as a son of God, a little more than a son of God. Settle for less, none less, than to be drenched in pardon. To be immersed in Calvary's love. Nothing less will do. And that is the Holy Gospel. And you and I know it, don't we? That is the gospel. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. Do you see there in that verse, who are these people thou knowest? What would every one of them have to say? There was a time when I did not love him. There was a time when I did not care for him. There was a time when these words meant nothing to me. There was a time when I never thought of loving him. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. The same epistle tells us we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And that's why we describe, you know, this great act of mercy as an act of grace, an irresistible grace. That if you will turn your eyes upon Jesus, and if you will consider the just and the holy and the righteous person or the character or the Son of God, and if you can consider for a moment what it means for him to be sin for us and to be punished for us, what greater sacrifice can there be? Can you turn away and settle for less? For if you do, you shall never be fulfilled. You shall never live that fulfillment that your heart and your soul longs for. Who are these, sir, thou knowest? Each one has his story, but every one came to the foot of the cross. Each one has different details, but every one came for the forgiveness of sins and came from darkness into light. That's who they are. The great congregation. Then lastly, there is also, and I will put great here again, a great consideration. True fulfillment is impossible without Christ. What kind of a world are we living in? Oh, it's frightening. It's so frightening that really we put shutters on it, don't we? Everybody do. It would be, for a non-Christian, impossible really to come to terms, to think of the world we live in at the same time as living. It's an impossible thing. But for you and myself, if you are a Christian here, surely we are able to consider these things. Have we not recently learnt? Who would ever think that we'd hear of things like this? We've heard, haven't we, of those great and terrible bombs that were during the last World War. If you remember, there used to be those that were able to destroy a whole block of houses. And many of us would have vivid accounts of how we can remember things like that happening. I can remember in the school that I attended in Lancashire, I can remember one French missus, actually, she used to travel from Manchester, and Manchester that particular night had what they used to call it a blitz. I don't know if you remember that word. It was when many, many hundreds of aeroplanes would come and concentrate maybe on one town or one part of a large city like Manchester. And the part was very near to the town where I lived in. And that part was completely erased. There was nothing there. Oh, it was terrible. It was a terrible sight to behold. Remember when this teacher came, she was telling us how she was going to the front door. And when she opened it, there was nothing there. There were blocks of houses that were once there. They were just not there. But really today, then we heard of Hiroshima and of Nagasaki. How did that affect you? I think it affected us, first of all, well, it's an end to the war, and it's maybe in the end, who can tell? But I can remember a few years later having some kind of illness. I don't think it was particularly serious, but I was particularly frightened. I remember that. And somebody gave me a book that described the terrible things that happened. And I can remember I broke my heart. I really did. And for the first time in my life, I was afraid of facing God. And I remember what I said to my friend, "Oh, what have we done? What have we done? This is a terrible, terrible thing that we have done." Yes, but then we learn that they still go on practicing until then we come to the hydrogen bomb. And we have counter things and counter things. And then we learn that they can fight in the second heavens, in the star area, and so destroy vast areas of the earth that no living creature could hope to survive. Oh, my friends, what a world. And the button that presses is a finger of unregenerate men, full of hatred, full of anger, full of their particular ideology, whether they be left or right, now is indifferent for the moment, full of anger, ready, poised for all this, all that in the hands of spiritually irresponsible men. And we live in such a world as this. My friend, dare we live without Christ? Is there any hope of any minor fulfillment? Are you going to go into some depths or some catacombs or what they call them in the earth? Or these potholes? Or to the heights of a mountain? Or run a mile? Or skip a mile? Or walk on your hands? Or whatever it may be? And say, "I have fulfilled." It all becomes ridiculous. And any Guinness Book of Records can be put and thrown away. It has no meaning in the annihilation of what could be even in the wars of mankind. Although we know that the ultimate word is always with our great and our sovereign God. We know that. But this, my friend, is how can it be that men can settle for less than true fulfillment? And that can only be in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen, we might say, well, then what is it like? What is true fulfillment? You tell me there is a time when God has intervened and intervenes in the life of a person, and our eyes, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, are turned to the crucified one, and we see there that he's met the anger of God's wrath, and that we are justified in the sight of God if we repent and believe in the Holy Gospel and we come into the arena and the area of God's grace and we are lifted to His grace and His arms and embrace and ultimately to glory. Yes, but what do you mean by fulfillment? He tells us, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. That's fulfillment. The entry by repentance and faith into salvation, the fulfillment, the end of faith, even the salvation of our souls, to serve Him day and night. What is He like? In depths of burning light, in utmost and absolute beauty, absolute in all His attributes. However you and I may describe Him, there is more, there is more. Serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. What will it really be like? He goes on to say, they shall hunger no more. Things that drove us, we wanted some appetite of some kind to be satisfied from one lust to another, or primitive appetite, or to ambition and greed, whatever they are, the whole spectrum. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, or any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Oh, that's wonderful. The tears of the heart, the tears of wounds unknown, unseen. And God Himself shall wipe away all tears, and the full undivided attention of God will be given to you and for myself. What is your deepest longing? What do you want to fulfill? Something that will finish with dust or blow up with dust? Something that will be annihilated or destroyed? What is your idea of fulfillment? Is it not this? Enter now into the third heaven. Enter now spiritually, potentially, into that dimension where you're able to say, with all my heart I cry to Thee. With all my soul I cry to Thee. And you find yourself repenting. And you find the gift of faith adorning your heart. And you find yourself believing in God. And you find yourself being embraced. And you find yourself with such a peace and a joy that nothing ever can take away from you. Fulfilled, yes. And satisfies and meets my deepest longing now. But then, fulfilled. May I make an accurate prophecy? Not one believer, call them saints, not one believer will be disappointed. Not one believer will ever be bored. Not one believer will ever tire of God. Why? There's more, there's more, and there's more. And you and I shall be lost in wonder love, and praise. Who are these, and whence came they? These are they who came out of a great tribulation, and whose robes were washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thee to help us. We ask thee, O Lord, for those perhaps in their hearts who are fighting against the gospel, who avoid it in some way or another. Lord, in pity, draw near to them, wherever they are even. And for those who are here this night, O Lord, wilt thou be merciful to us, that we might know this God of grace and become a gracious people. For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.